Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our sermon series. Believe it or not, we are coming to the end of this letter by Paul to the church that he planted in Thessalonica. We're going to be picking up in verse 12 where Paul gives his concluding remarks to the church. In this final section of his letter, Paul follows this normal pattern in his letters where he gives all these imperatives, a verb of command, after giving theology and the reasons behind them in the first part of the letter. You can see this in letters like Ephesians, where he spends chapters 1 to 3 teaching doctrine, reminding the church of truth, and then, with only one imperative, and then he gives 40 imperatives in those last three chapters. We see the same in Colossians. He gives 4 commands there in the first two chapters, and then 26 commands in chapters 3 to 4. And that's the case here in our passage. In 1 Thessalonians, there are 0 imperatives in the first three chapters, and then 20 imperatives in chapters 4 and 5. And get this, 17 of those commands are right here in the last half of chapter 5. It's like a machine gun of imperatives, and we're going to be studying each one of them in the weeks to come after Easter. But today we're going to just take the very first of those commands here in verse 12 and 13. Look down at your Bible and see if you can find that command as I read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. There's a few infinitives there, which function like commands, and so it might have been a little bit confusing, but the imperative is found there in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. And some people would actually kind of pull that away and say, oh, that's kind of disconnected from verse 12, or it's just a transition from verse 12 to 13, between 12 and 13 and the following verses. But I think it's strategic by Paul. I think what he's doing here, what comes before in verse 12 and the first half of verse 13, simply shows us how the church family can be at peace with one another. Paul's letter so far, 1 Thessalonians, had addressed loving one another. He's talked about comforting one another, chapter 4, verse 18, encouraging one another, and now he focuses on peace with one another within the body of Christ. Let me just go ahead and give you the main idea here at the beginning. In order to be at peace within the church, the pastors and the congregation must know how to relate to one another. In order to be at peace within the church, the pastors and the congregation must know how to relate to one another. And reality, this goes for any organization, any business, any family, right? In order to have peace in the home or on the job site or in the workplace, everyone must know their responsibilities and how to relate with one another. Can you imagine with me what it would be like if my children decided, they were the authority. They get to decide what we're going to eat every day, right? Kind of disaster. We probably eat pizza just about every meal. Can you imagine an organization where no one was appointed to cast vision, to make decisions? It would be disorganized. Yeah, there would probably be a lack of peace, and it's no different in the church. Wherever you have a group of people working together or living together, you will have chaos and conflict if you don't have organization, roles and responsibilities and respect for one another. In our passage today, Paul gives a few very basic instructions on how the church family is supposed to relate to pastors. And then there's these implications about how the pastors are supposed to relate with the church family. So the sermon is really simple. I'm just breaking this down into two categories. Those two categories, first, we're going to look at pastors, what's expected of them. And then secondly, we're going to focus on Paul's instructions for the entire church and how they should relate to their pastors. First, let's just go ahead and pray once more that God would teach us from his word today. Father, as we sang earlier, speak, O Lord, that your church would be built up. We know that your plan is good, And I pray that you would unfold that for us through these verses so that we would glorify you, we would praise you for your wisdom, and we would submit to your plan. We pray through Christ. Amen. We're going to begin with three responsibilities for pastors that are given to us there in verse 12. If you look down with me, they are to labor among you, they are over you, and they are to admonish you. But before we continue, you might be saying, hold on, Pastor John, why are we just concluding that Paul is talking about pastors here? Where do you get that in the verse? Well, it's Paul's practice to appoint elders in every church that he planted. They provided spiritual leadership when he couldn't stay. Let me just show you in that play itself out in Acts 14. I have the verse there on your handout. In Acts 14, Paul preaches the gospel in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and people believe, but he keeps getting run out of town. And so Acts 14, verse 21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul recognized the importance of spiritual leadership in those churches, especially since he couldn't stay with them. So he appoints these men called elders. Now, they might not have been called elders when Paul initially planted the church in Thessalonica, which is why we don't have those titles listed in 1 Thessalonians 5. But Paul did appoint spiritual leaders in the church who would later receive that title, as well as a few others. And let's look at those. Later in Acts, a few chapters later, Paul connects for us the title of elder with two other titles for this type of leader in the church. We can see it in Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So you can underline those words, those three words, elders, overseers, and shepherds. Elders, overseers, shepherds, as you can see there in that passage, as well as other passages like Titus 1, 5 to 7, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. These are all descriptions of one office in the church, the only office that God appointed other than deacons. At GBC, we tend to use the term pastor, another word for shepherd, instead of elder or overseer. Some of you are like, I know why we're not using elder for you, Pastor John. But they're all the same, and the point is, in Paul's practice, in God's plan, there are to be multiple elders, overseers, pastors, whatever you want to call them, in every church. That's part of God's design that will lead to peace if they're fulfilling their role. But what is the role? What do pastors do? Look back at verse 12. Number one, Paul says, pastors must labor among you. Pastors are laborers. The word Paul uses here isn't just referring to work. Has the idea of toiling or laboring to the point of exhaustion. A few weeks ago, I was talking to the owner of a drywall company, and when he found out that I was a pastor, he commented, he said, you know, years ago, I encouraged my son to look into getting into the occupation of being a pastor, I told him it seems like they have pretty decent pay and the job doesn't seem too hard, And Paul would disagree, and so would I. Paul's an example of someone who worked incredibly hard. 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of them, referring to the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And when you look at Paul's life, full of travels and church planting, it's exhausting just to read, right? Now, part of that fact was Paul's strategy for reaching new cities involved setting up shop, actually working a physical job of tent making. We find earlier in our book in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So Paul's labor was certainly physical, But it's more than that, right? The labor of elders, it's not just supposed to be physical work. It is primarily spiritual. So first of all, pastors labor in preaching and teaching. Pastors labor in preaching and teaching. In Acts 6:4, we find the early church leaders appoint deacons because there was need for them to commit themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And then you've got 1 Timothy 5:17, I think on your handout, where Paul, he's giving instructions about compensating elders so they don't have to labor at a physical job and can instead focus on spiritual work. And he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. He continues with this illustration of feeding an ox that's working. He quotes the Old Testament, 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So first of all, Paul seems to imply that preaching and teaching is work. It's labor. And I realize that it is more work for some teachers than others. I've wondered sometimes, Pastor Tim is an example of a really gifted teacher. It seems like it would probably be really easy for him, but I can assure you, it's hard work, even for him. And I know he takes it seriously, as do Pastor Eric and I. Preaching and teaching is work, and it's a sacred responsibility. Charles Spurgeon doesn't mince words when he says, an idler has no right in the pulpit. He is an instrument of Satan in damning the souls of men. The ministry demands brain labor. The preacher must throw his thought into his teaching and read and study to keep his mind in good trim. Above all, he must put heart work into his preaching. He must feel what he preaches. It must never be with him an easy thing to deliver a sermon. He must feel as if he could preach his very life away before the sermon is done. If the preparation for teaching is let's just use the illustration of preparing a meal. If preaching and teaching, preparing for that is like preparing a meal, we should soberly recognize that God's word is not like an instant dinner that you put in the microwave and deliver to God's people. It's like a steak dinner that should be marinated in the heart of the preacher or teacher for days or weeks before being served. And I thank God that at GBC we have teachers who labor diligently in the word, from our pastors to those who are teaching our children's church right now upstairs. And I would just say in application, if you have the sacred privilege to teach God's word, whether that's here at GBC or just in your home with your children, let me encourage you to take that responsibility seriously. Labor in the word, study, and pray for God to help you understand and apply what you are teaching. Now, there are some of you and some pastors who love to study God's word, and it doesn't seem like labor for you. But that's partly because it puts you in isolation or distance from people. You kind of like that, introverts. And that is not what Paul has in mind. It's not God's plan. Pastors labor in preaching and teaching, but secondly, pastors labor among people. Look back at verse 12. You'll notice that pastors aren't supposed to be holed up in an office all the time. Paul says they are to labor, what? Among you. And Paul could say that because he lived it. If you remember back in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul shared about how he had come to them declaring the gospel of God and how he wasn't greedy or demanding. He said, we were gentle among you, like nursing mother taking care of her own children. Just like parents live among children, you don't just leave the house. Just like shepherds live among the flock of the sheep. Paul says here that pastors should not just labor for the flock, but among the flock. Otherwise, how are they going to know how to care for the flock and preach to the flock? Vance Havner says, a lot of preaching misses the mark because it proceeds from a love of preaching, not a love of people. And once again, I'm so thankful for Pastor Tim and Pastor Eric. They're not isolated or distant from people. I can see that in their preaching and their teaching. The effectiveness of their preaching is in large part due to the fact that they have a deep, genuine love for people. They show that. Let me just pause here for a moment and just say that as a pastoral team, our goal is to be accessible. We don't have secretaries that you have to go through. You have our phone numbers. You can just walk up to us here on Sundays. And I realize, by the way, there's limited time here on Sundays. Sometimes we have to pick up a conversation later or schedule a time to talk, but we are available for you because we believe that, as Paul says here, that we are to labor among the people. After all, we are ourselves part of God's flock. Labor should be among the people, with people. And then one more thing about labor of pastors, and that is their labor is, it's not merely human labor, human exertion. It must be the strength that God supplies. Pastors labor together with God. In Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he describes his team as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And then at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 6, he takes that to another level. He says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul and his team worked hard as ambassadors, but they weren't alone. Christ had both sent them and was working with them and through them, and the same must be true of pastors. Pastors have no ability to effect lasting change in the lives of people without the power and the partnership of the Spirit of Christ. Say that again. Pastors have no ability to effect change, lasting change, in the lives of people without the power and the partnership of the Spirit of Christ. So don't look at your pastors to accomplish what only God can do. Pastors are to work hard, to labor, but pastors are the solution only in so much as we point people to Jesus Christ. At 11 o'clock, we're going to study in detail the end of Colossians 1. Let me just read you the final two verses for you now, though. This is beautiful. Him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Pastors must work hard in preaching and teaching among people and with the strength that God supplies. Number one, pastors are laborers. Secondly, they are managers. Pastors are managers. The second phrase in verse 12 about pastors describes them as over you in the Lord. Depending on your translation there, the verse might read, have charge over you, or it might say, they have care for you. And I realize that those can seem like two very different ideas. So which one is it? The word there literally means to stand before, to take the lead, not just like a captain who leads his troops into battle and goes before them, nor is it just referring to the authority of a ruler who just tells people what to do. It refers to the responsibility to manage and care for the needs of a certain group of people, which is, I think, why both the idea of have charge over you and have care for you they're both valid. Can you flip over in your Bible to 1 Timothy 3? I think it'll help us understand this a bit better. 1 Timothy 3. In this letter, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, who was his co-worker, but also who became a pastor there in the church at Ephesus. And at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul gives qualifications for pastors, which is right in line with what we're studying here. But I want to draw your attention down to the qualification in verse 4. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, it says, he must manage his own household well. That word manage is the same word that we're talking about back in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. The verse continues, he must manage with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So we could conclude that this word carries with it the idea of what? Kind of authority, ruling the household. and this is true, but Paul continues, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" So Paul, he's adding another word here to help us understand that this is not just about exerting authority, but also providing care. Do you see that? Pastors are not merely rulers. They're managers of God's household. They manage with authority, but also with care. Pastors manage with authority, but with care. How many of you have a manager over you? Or how many of you are managers? Okay, that's going to include just about everybody. You will know then that management isn't just about telling people what to do or keeping them in line, right? A good manager shows initiative, casts vision, gives guidance, provides necessary resources, verbally builds up his or her employees, right? A good manager, a good leader, will care for those that he or she is over. Jesus drew this contrast between a good and a bad leader in Luke 22. I think I have the verse there on your handout. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves." You probably heard about this type of servant leadership before. Good leaders, good managers, good pastors, good parents are those who serve instead of abusing their authority and lording over those that are under their care. You know, sometimes managers aren't, they aren't abusive, they're just lazy. You know what I'm talking about? Because maybe they don't feel like their role is that important, or they really don't value the employees under their care. However, when we read about the role of a pastor, we can sense the seriousness of this responsibility. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, probably including Timothy, and he says, he charges them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." The flock of God are precious in his sight, which makes their management all the more serious. But Paul says, take care of yourself spiritually so that you can take care of God's flock, the house of God. Pastors are to manage with authority, with care, and they are to finally manage in the Lord. Paul adds that important phrase there, in the Lord, there at the end of in verse 12, which reminds us that pastors don't have unilateral authority over the lives of church members. Their management is in the Lord. It's spiritual oversight for the church, the spiritual health of those under their care. A pastor doesn't have authority to tell you, you know, where to live, who to marry, what job to take, how much money to give. His jurisdiction is limited to spiritual well-being. So how are they to do that? How do pastors provide that spiritual management and oversight on a personal level? That brings us to that third point. Pastors are laborers. Pastors are managers. And then thirdly, pastors are counselors. This comes from the final phrase there in verse 12, which says that pastors are to admonish. Paul uses this word a number of times in his letters. It can have kind of a negative sense of correction, you know, admonish you, such as two verses later when Paul includes it in his list of commands, admonish the idle. Sometimes pastors have to fulfill their role by confronting someone who's walking in sin. It's never comfortable to rebuke or correct someone, but God says it's a responsibility. We would hope that it never comes to that. And many times it doesn't have to. That's because this counsel, it's not always corrective. Sometimes it's preventative. It's warning. Pastors counsel with warning or instruction. And we can see examples of this type of warning and instruction in Paul's letters. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15, "Do not regard a disobedient Christian as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." There's that word admonish. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Here again, I'll just say I'm really thankful for two pastors that I can go to for counsel, and I regularly do go to provide wisdom, wise instruction. Sometimes it includes warning. I've gone to them with questions about marriage, about my parenting, about my own personal walk with the Lord. Sometimes I feel like my questions are pretty shallow, but they're never dismissive. And that's because pastors' counsel is, it's not just corrective, it's not just warning or instructive, but it's supposed to have concern. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul reminded the pastors in Ephesus that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So then admonishing others isn't something that pastors should do really callously or roughly, but with earnest love and concern. If you have experienced unloving instruction or correction or warning from a pastor, that doesn't make necessarily what they said wrong, but their attitude may have been wrong. 1 Corinthians 4:14 says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Pastors, by God's grace, are to provide counsel through correction, through instruction and warning, but they're supposed to do it with concern, with love. I know that when one of the pastors gives me counsel, they do it out of a heart of genuine love and concern for my soul, and I'm thankful for that. It's a little bit hard because as we come to the end of these three responsibilities of pastors, their laborers, their managers, their counselors, some of you might have bad experiences. You're reminded of bad experiences in the past with pastors who were not that, who were lazy, spiritually manipulative, or dismissive, or even worse. And I can't repair the damage that others have done, and I'm not so arrogant that I won't admit that, unfortunately, I will probably disappoint people as a pastor. But I hope that you will pray for your pastors. And I hope that by God's grace, you will be able to look beyond your pastors to the ultimate pastor, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, who is your shepherd, Jesus Christ. He labored among you, among us. He is over us as the chief shepherd, the head of the church. He admonishes and warns and counsels, but with perfect love and concern. So look to Christ as your pastor. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at sort of first half of the sermon has been a sermon for Pastor John here, for my heart, but hopefully for yours as well. We're going to spend the rest of our time, you know, turning the tables now, looking at Paul's two requests for the church as we relate to our pastors. And number one, in verse 12, he asks us to acknowledge our pastors. Acknowledge your pastor. You look back down at your Bible at verse 12. That word might be translated in your Bible, respect or honor or appreciate. If you have an old King James, it says to know them. And that's actually the basic meaning of the word, to know. And yet it's clear that there's more going on here than just knowing who your pastors are. There's another passage that actually gives us an example with real names of pastors. I think it can help us understand this idea. Can you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16? Just like at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul concludes 1 Corinthians, his letter to the church at Corinth, with with a final set of instructions, and he gives a request regarding their relationship with their leaders. So there's a lot of similarity here. You'll also notice these concepts of devoted labor and management, just like in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's start reading in verse 15 together. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know, and there's that word from Thessalonians. What do they know? You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. If you remember, Achaia is mentioned at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. Achaia is part of Greece, southern central portion, with Corinth as the capital. They weren't just the first converts in that religion, in that region. And then it says that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Then Paul breaks off and he makes this side comment about relating to these types of leaders, not just them in particular, but more broadly. He says, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. And he concludes down at the end of verse 18, give recognition to such people. He's not just telling them to get to know these people, know who they are. He's talking about recognizing them, acknowledging them. I remember coming to California, being appointed as a pastor at GBC, and Pastor Tim, he took me aside during, I forget, it was in the first couple weeks, and he told me that he acknowledged me as one of his pastors, which at first kind of sounded kind of strange to me, but it really meant a lot. That's how he thought of me, both as a coworker, but also as his pastor. How do you think about those who labor among you? Acknowledge them as your pastors. And then there are three more ideas to keep in mind. So let me just list these out real quick. Number one, acknowledge them as brothers in Christ. That's how Paul started 1 Corinthians 16, right? And 1 Thessalonians 5. We ask or urge you, brothers. This is the way that he talks about believers throughout the whole book. There's like 19 times in his letter he refers to the church as brothers. We could add to that sisters. Pastor Tim and Pastor Eric are my pastors, but they're also my brothers in Christ and yours. As a camp counselor told me many years ago when I was a teen, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I would add to that, in the family of God. Our pastors might have God-given authority to manage and lead us spiritually, but they're also our brothers in Christ. So recognize that family aspect of the relationship. Pastor Tim preached back in February about family love in the body of Christ. Love your pastors, first of all, as brothers in Christ. Acknowledge them as brothers. Secondly, acknowledge them as servants of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Pastors have been entrusted with the mysteries of God. It's not referring to, you know, some special secret information that we have. He's referring to the mystery of the gospel of salvation from sin that was revealed through Jesus Christ. Acknowledge pastors as those who serve God by stewarding the gospel. Not only do pastors serve Christ by stewarding his message, but they also steward the souls of people. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Recognize that the authority given to pastors, it's given by God. It's not inherent in us. Pastors will give an account one day for how they stewarded that authority and cared for the flock of God. This is one of the reasons we have a membership process to help us know who it is that, as officially part of our church family, who are we responsible for before God? So in application, I would just say don't reject your pastors trying to get to know you. Acknowledge their responsibility. Be transparent so that they know where you're at and can help you by God's grace, so they can give an account one day with joy and not with with groaning. Acknowledge your pastors as brothers in Christ. Acknowledge your pastors as servants of Christ who have to give an account. And then finally, as examples in Christ. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider, that word, acknowledge, think about, recognize the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is probably one of the most sobering passages for me as a pastor, because I know myself, and there's still so much work for God to do on me. Don't you feel the same way as a parent? Your kids are considering the outcome of your way of life, whether they want to follow that. And the question is, will they imitate your faith? Is there faith there that they want to imitate? Paul charges Timothy as a young pastor in 1 Timothy 4, let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the qualifications of pastors are primarily focused on character. They're to be exemplary in their walk with God, in their marriage, their parenting before unsaved people, so that when pastors speak from the pulpit, it's not hypocrisy, because they live what they preach. That is sobering, and it's something I think about all the time. I was just reading 1 Timothy again this past week. At the very end of his letter to the Thessalonian church, Paul just says in verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us. Can I ask you to do that for Pastor Tim and for Pastor Eric and for myself? Pull up 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, or the first couple pages here in the handout, and just pray that by God's grace, we would live in such a way that people could imitate our faith for the glory of God. If you're a parent or a teacher or a teen with younger siblings, pray that you would do the same, that you would live in a way that your little brother, your little sister, your kids could imitate your faith. Acknowledge your pastors as brothers, as servants of Christ, as examples of Christ. And that brings us to our final point, verse 13. Esteem your pastors. This is the verse that I cringed when I first read because it seems really strange to preach. It's like, thanks, Pastor Tim, for this passage. But it's God's word, and thankfully it doesn't just apply to me. You know, I have two pastors here at GBC. Verse 13, Paul gives three instructions about what it looks like to esteem your pastors. Let's read it together, starting back at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Let's talk about each one really briefly. Similarly to acknowledge in verse 12, the word translated esteem generally has this idea of considering or having regard for someone. You know, how do you think about them? How do you think about your pastors? But Paul has something pretty significant in mind because he adds the phrase very highly, which literally means to the greatest degree, most earnestly. Paul's talking about unique respect and honor to be given to pastors. So what does that mean? I mean, should we address Pastor Tim, you know, comes back as your excellence, or, you know, bow down before him? Please don't do that when he comes back next Sunday. He's going to have a talk with me about that. No, respect doesn't mean that you flatter your pastors. It doesn't mean that you elevate them in some way. So what does it mean? Let's just consider the next two phrases. First of all, esteem them very highly in love. Esteem them in love. This is not philos friendship love, like Pastor Tim talked about in February. This is agape love, which is benevolent and faithful. It's an act of the will. It's not emotional It's not even familial, it's willful. It's the type of willful love that God demonstrated when he gave his only son, Jesus, to be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is a benevolent love that involves sacrifice. And I can just attest to this. So many times, your love for your pastors, and you esteem them highly through sacrificial benevolence. I've had people in this church show us care and generously provide for us. And through that, I think you ascribe value to us in how you treat us. Not just because of who we are or what we've done, or who we are as our personality or giftedness, but because we're pastors appointed by God. Another way we can esteem our pastors is in love is by our words. Not just our words to our pastors, but about them. We're doing a marriage study here in the evenings, and one of the ways that we learn about esteeming our spouse in love is by speaking to them and to others about them, right? You're not going to agree with or appreciate everything that your spouse or your pastor does or says, but you do have an opportunity, a responsibility to honor and esteem them in love with your words, your thoughts, and your actions. And again, as I said, your responsibility to esteem your pastor it's not based on his personality. It's based on his work. What does the last part of the phrase say? It says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Paul says, John Stott kind of summarized this entire passage really well. Let me just read this. Have it on your handout as well. What attitude should the local congregation adopt towards its pastors? They are neither to despise them as if they were superfluous, not to flatter or fawn on them as if they were popes or princes, but rather to acknowledge them and to hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. This combination of appreciation and affection will enable pastors and people to live with peace, to live in peace with each other. As both a pastor and part of the church family with pastors, God really convicted and instructed my heart many times throughout this study this past week. So how has he helped you today in terms of your relationship with your pastors, how you view them? Have you distanced yourself from your pastors? You don't really want admonishing or because you've kind of had a bad experience with pastors in the past? Have you struggled to respect your pastors by talking about them to others in a way that didn't esteem them in love? Have you esteemed your pastor for the wrong reasons, looking to him as more than simply a servant of Christ? Have you been unaware of God's plan for the church? You need to just pause and praise God for his wisdom. Can I just conclude here by just praising God for the fact that we do have a church that, as far as I'm concerned, is living at peace with one another? I praise God for pastors that lead well. I praise God for a church family that has shown such love and support and respect. And it's just a beautiful picture of God's plan at work. And I think we should praise him for that, because that is not the case everywhere. So as we close, let's just pray and thank God for his chief shepherding of this church, right? His continual shepherding of these pastors and of the flock of God. And I will just ask you to continue to pray for your pastors, that we would lead well, recognizing our role as servants of Christ, as brothers with you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sang earlier, teach us full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Speak, O Lord, renew our minds, help us grasp the heights of your plans for us and for this church. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity, and by grace we'll stand on your promises, by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for your plan of pastors and church family and how we're supposed to relate to one another. We thank you for your leadership at GBC, and we pray that by your grace, you will help us to build one another up for the glory of God. We pray through Christ. Amen.